I want to begin reading at verse number 3 and just read down to verse number 5. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded from faith through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Packed words right at the beginning of a letter. We begin to look at the text, I think it is important that we be reminded of the context a little bit. The Christians to whom Peter was writing are scattered abroad in Asia Minor, today would be modern Turkey. Verse 1 tells us that they were scattered in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. And then the apostle calls them or addresses them in verse 1. He calls them the elect exiles of the dispersion. They were alone. That is, they were Christians who were residing in a world in which they were somewhat disenfranchised and unwanted. They were alone. They, meek, merciful, pure, peacemakers, and living in and facing a hostile world, they were living in one that did not receive their faith, one that was not open to what they believed. As a result, in 1 Peter, you find out that they were facing many trials, that their faith was ever tested, that they were grieved by various trials, verse 6 says. They were alone in a non-Christian surrounding. And brothers and sisters, that's a test. It is a test for us to consider the fact that when we leave this room, when we leave this building, we too are alone in this world as we confront the unsaved. The test is, will we stand? The test is, can we stand? As you interact with the unsaved in places where you work and you're confronted with the variety of personalities and temperaments and the sin that goes along with working in an unsaved environment. The question is, will you stand? Will your life look like a testimony for Jesus Christ? Would you be mature? That is, would you be a man? A Christ-like man in the midst of an environment which is hostile towards you. You're alone. Would you stand? This is a test for your own meditation. That is, it is a test for the way you have devotion to your Lord. It is a way to examine how your devotions are working. When you are by yourself at home and you are reading the scriptures in the morning and you're praying to your Lord and you are meditating upon the scriptures and you're giving yourself in that moment, all of your thoughts are directed towards Him. The question is, how efficient or how effective is that time? And the way to find out is what your life is like when you are alone in the world and are confronted with those who do not want your life or your message given to them. It's also a test of a way in which the body of Christ is functioning. The book of Ephesians, where Paul tells us what the life of the church is to be like, you recall that almost all of it is geared to making a mature man, a person who can stand and is not blown about by every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man, but rather is able to stand for Christ, is a test to see whether the body of Christ is functioning as it ought, whether the church is maturing each other so that we become strong and dependent upon Christ and Him alone. So the question is, will we stand when we're all alone? For the Christians that Peter is writing to, their earthly relief and our earthly relief come in part from our connection with the family of God, comes from our connection with the church. This is where we come to get strong. This is where we come to be edified. This is where we come to be strengthened in our faith so that we can, when we are alone facing the unsaved world, stand. So it becomes an incredible test for your own devotions and for the effectiveness of the ministry in the church, the ministry of the one another's, how the body as a whole is functioning for the edification of one another. So you can imagine these Christians here in Asia Minor who are facing various trials and persecutions, you can imagine it's a situation that would bring about discouragement. And so Peter opens his letter with these words that would have greatly encouraged the brethren who would read it. And his method is straightforward. In a nutshell, Peter basically directs the Christians to look past their present sufferings, their present distresses, their present difficulties, and to think on the eternal realities and the spiritual blessings that were theirs in Christ Jesus. So that Peter, on the most basic level, does the most encouraging thing that Christians can do one for another, and that is he ministers to them the Word of God. He ministers to them the truth. So that these eternal realities and these spiritual blessings would take hold. They were not myths. They were not man-made ideas or even made-up ideas. Peter was not merely engaging in the art of positive thinking. He was dispensing the word of truth. He was dispensing God's truth, which edifies and strengthens and encourages and spurs the saints onward towards God's appointed end for them. That's what Peter was doing. My aim this morning as we look at the text is to look at four words that can be drawn out of the text. Four words that should encourage us and hopefully spur us all on as we too face being alone in a hostile world when we leave out of the church. The first word is the word adoration. The word adoration, and we can see it from verse number 3. Peter says, blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts right off here, saying the first place to go for the Christian as he faces the trials that will come his way when he is alone in a world that doesn't want him, when he's out there in a world that's hostile, the first thing he is to do is to praise God. The God who is described here by Peter as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God who is the God of Scripture. He is the only God. He is the God that is revealed and has revealed Himself in special revelation. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the believer is to give praise and adoration to Him. In fact, this is what the Christian life should look like. The Christian life should resemble this opening exclamation, this opening exclamatory statement, praise be to God. Not that we merely speak the words, but that our lives convey that message, praise be unto our God. So no matter what the situation, the Christian response to start with should be one of adoration and one of praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may recall that after losing all of his property and losing all of his children to Satan's vicious and evil attacks and assaults, the scripture says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's Peter's counsel. Praise God. Praise Christ. The Christian has much for which to praise God. And you'll notice in the text that Peter doesn't even mention the physical and material blessings that most anybody would pursue. No, he doesn't mention that at all. He rather emphasizes spiritual blessings. But beside all of these, which we'll look at in just a moment, he also conveys in verse 3 that the Christian is to praise God, but the Christian also is the one who knows God, who knows God truly. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is including himself, but he's including everyone to whom he's writing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know him through Jesus Christ. We are blessed and we are to bless him or praise him. He knows God as his heavenly Father. The Christian knows that he's been adopted into the family of God, so that the Christian is truly the child of God, the son of God. And we are therefore under the all-seeing eye in the care of our heavenly Father, our loving heavenly Father, so that no matter what, we can praise God. We can praise God because the blessings mentioned in our text are spiritual ones, so that our circumstances do not alter or touch them. Hours after I was saved, not in a worship service, but behind an apartment complex down in a wooded area by a little pond, probably a drainage pond, and a big boulder, the Spirit of God met me there. Opened my eyes to the blackness of my heart, so that the only words that I could cry out was, God, change me. Went back to my apartment. I don't remember the amount of time, I'm thinking hours. But I go to lay down my head on this little bunk bed. And the last thing that I remember thinking that night, and what odd thought that it was, if I lose the whole world, I still have Jesus. It's these spiritual realities that circumstances can't touch. that Peter brings to the attention of these believers who are suffering trials and difficulties. These realities are not affected by adverse circumstances or adverse situations. And therefore, as Christians, we all can journey through life rejoicing, even though we may, as verse 6 says, may be grieved by various trials. Regardless, God should be praised. And even in the trials, God confirms the right to be praised. And he confirms the right through the purpose and the results of the trials. Notice it in verse 7. He says, you're grieved by various trials in verse 6. And then in verse 7, he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that the purpose and results of the trials also are measured so that Christ is praised. He confirms his rights even in the midst of our trials to be praised. He's working that in our lives so that our lives reflect praise be unto God. It resembles that exclamation. So our first word here then is the word adoration. Praise be to God. The second word we should draw out of the text is the word regeneration. We see that again in verse number 3. God, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. That's regeneration, born again. Born from above. Born again. We didn't born ourselves. God is the one who birthed us by his Spirit. Undeserving as we were in our unsaved state, hopeless and impotent to do anything about our own lostness, God, it says, in his great compassion and mercy, caused us to be born again. He caused us to be born again. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We weren't a little bit alive in trespasses and sins. We were utterly unresponsive positively to God. We rejected the true God. We rejected the Savior, Jesus Christ. We were totally dead to God. And yet, out of the mercy of God, Peter says, and by the work of the Spirit, he brought us out of spiritual death into spiritual life. We didn't do that. He did it for us. He regenerated us by the Spirit of God. And we are now alive. And in verse 3, we have a living hope. We just sang about it. We are now alive unto God, and we are alive into a living hope. And that fact establishes the kind of life the believer, the one that has new life, is to have. The Christian's hope is totally unlike any that the non-Christian can manufacture. All the hopes of the unsaved are empty. They vanish like smoke when the wind blows through it. They are empty. Whether they're trusting in themselves or whether they're trusting in their material possessions or whether they're trusting in their monetary means or whatever they're trusting in. Whether they're trusting in their power, whether they're trusting in their youth, whatever it is, it's empty. The wind blows right through it and it disappears. The last person's hope is disappointing. All of the hopes that they may have frustrate and do not ultimately fulfill. The dead hopes of the unsaved are deceptive. They are lies and they are utterly unreliable. They are false. They are not true. Peter says the Christian's hope is alive, and because our Lord is alive. The effect of this living hope on the Christian life is great. It leads to a kind of joyous expectancy in life. All the wonderful things that yet await the believer after this life cannot be touched by whatever he or she may face in this world. All of it. It's kind of like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves cannot break through and steal. And because, as Peter says, it is a living hope, it grows stronger and stronger in the heart of the Christian as the Christian walks hand in hand with Christ all the way through this life. Have you ever wondered, now in some cases, but have you ever wondered how it is that the mature saint, the saints who have walked with the Lord for decades, have this desire to be with the Lord, have this desire to see the glory of God, to see the kingdom that awaits in a measure that perhaps a younger believer doesn't have? It is because of over the years, as they've walked with Jesus Christ and their faith grew stronger and stronger, so did their faith in the living hope grow stronger and stronger in their hearts. It is a living hope. So Peter says, we have been born again. We have been regenerated unto and into a living hope. But he says more than that. As you look in verse 4, he says that we have been born again to an inheritance. We have an inheritance, a heavenly kingdom awaiting us, which will be manifested at the return of Jesus Christ, as verse 5 says, in the last time. This inheritance, this objective reality and hope that is ours in Christ is described in verse 4 as being imperishable and undefiled and unfading and kept in heaven for you. And all of that speaks of the permanency of the inheritance. It is imperishable. It is therefore not subject to decay. It is not subject to decomposition and disintegration. Everything in this life perishes, but not our inheritance. Our inheritance is undefiled. It is free from contamination. It is free from stain. It cannot be spoiled. Sin cannot touch it. It cannot be polluted. It is unfading. It lasts for all eternity and will never diminish. And it is permanently kept. That is, it is under God's safe keeping. The inheritance, Peter says, is for the Christian, and is permanent. Now think, if you're losing everything in this world, and yet you know you have everything in the world to come because of Christ, and nothing can touch it, you still can walk through this life with a joyous expectancy. And all of this, the fact that it is for the Christian, introduces us to a third word drawn out of verse number 5, and the word is preservation. The Christians, by God's power, are being guarded through faith, Peter says, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So that when Jesus Christ returns, all that salvation means to the Christian will be his. He will ultimately be delivered from the presence of sin. He will positively enter into all the blessings that await the believer in eternity. And obviously, this has got to be comforting. It's comforting only if it holds. Only if it is a guarantee. So can the Christian that is suffering in this life actually count on what Peter is saying? Peter says he can. Because this inheritance, this salvation, this living hope is by God's power the Christians and preserved to the end. But this preservation, this power of God manifests itself in a certain way. This preserving of God of all that is the believers and his salvation, ultimate salvation, is preserved through faith, Peter says. Did you notice that in verse 5? Christians by God's power are being guarded through faith, through the Christian's faith. And this faith is not a contentless faith. Peter's not talking about a faith as a belief in any old thing. He's talking about a faith, a trust in God, which is revealed as an active trust in God's holy word, in the revelation of God, in the truth of God. So it is a faith in God, and it is a faith in what God says in his word because it is God who says it. So as God is preserving us, he is doing it through faith, and a faith that is exercised or trusting in and dependent upon what God has said in his word because God is the one who said it. So this perfectly illustrates, this perfectly illustrated through the words of the psalmist. I'd like to ask you to turn, if you will, back to Psalm 119 and just look how this sort of plays out. We're talking about God's preserving through the faith of the believer in the truth of God's word. In Psalm 119 and beginning at verse 161, listen to what the psalmist says. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Verse 161, the psalmist is persecuted without cause. Now that could upend anybody. But the psalmist, by faith, looks to God's word, because it is through faith in his word that God preserves. In 165, the psalmist's peace is not disturbed by whatever may come. He doesn't stumble because he loves and trusts God's word. In other words, God is preserving, but he is preserving through the faith of the psalmist in the word of God. And then in 166, he hopes for God's salvation as he keeps God's commandments. He hopes for the salvation of God, the deliverance of God, and he does it as he keeps God's commandments. In short, in all that he faces, the Christian, the believer, he is preserved by God's power through faith in all that God has said. God's power and preservation is evidenced in the perseverance of the saint. Let me say that again. God's power and preservation is evidenced in our perseverance. And our perseverance is simply a walk of faith in God's truth by the Spirit. We are trusting what God has said. We are not leaning on our own understanding. We are trusting in what God has said. Okay. So our critics this morning might say something like this, and this is the pinnacle of the message. I want you to get this. They would say something like this. You say you have a living hope. You say you have an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. You say you have a salvation, which is basically your glorification and the fullness of blessedness with God. Honestly, tell me, what right have you to say and believe this any more than any other religious guy of any other kind of religion who puts their hope in their God? Why should I say, I believe what you're saying any more than I might say to anyone of any other faith? Which prompts us to the fourth word. And the fourth word is foundation. Brothers and sisters, all of this that we have before us in Peter's words has the most solid God-affirming grounds, God-affirming basis and foundation in the whole world. And this foundation is given to us back in verse number 3. So listen again to what Peter says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And here's the grounds. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that the Christian's living hope and his inheritance and the future salvation is grounded in the objective, not the subjective, but the objective reality of the physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, we have nothing. So why does this fact of the resurrection guarantee and assure the believer of past and present and future salvation? Why does it do it? Because the resurrection was proof that Jesus was the Son of God, Romans 1, verse 4, and that His death on the cross was sufficient to cancel the sins of the world and to satisfy the righteousness of God and to guarantee the Christian's future resurrection. You want to see that? Look to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That's the grounds for everything that Peter is saying, which guarantees what he's saying to us. Now, I want to end on a very practical note. On the grounds of the risen Christ, I said that the Christian life should be a joyous expectancy. It should be a life that resembles praise be to God. You want to see that? I do. Look to Luke chapter 24. Christ has been crucified. He's been resurrected. But there are a couple of disciples who are not aware of it. So beginning in verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus, who had been crucified, who is now risen, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. They were looking sad. Their hopes had been dashed at the cross. Their hopes in the Messiah and in the Christ, that Jesus was that person, had been crushed by the cruelty of crucifixion. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yes. And besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our own company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were walking, and he acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were there with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was made known to them by the breaking of the bread. And so, when they knew that their Jesus was alive and risen, their hearts were warmed. And they went out proclaiming the message: he is risen. He is risen indeed. That's joyous expectancy that Simon Peter says we can have. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is undefiled and never fades, awaiting us to the last day." It's ours. It's there. on the foundation of the truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Do you know Him? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin and cast yourself upon the mercy of Almighty God and embraced the Savior, Jesus Christ, the only one who can forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness? Have you done that? If not, do that. Do that. Like the day that I cried out to God, God, change me. And I have never been the same. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious day You've given us as Your church gathered. What a joy it is to be able to partake of the Lord's table, to read in Your word the truths concerning communion, concerning the death of our Savior, concerning the burial of our Savior, concerning the resurrection from the dead of our Savior, concerning the living hope that we have in Him. All based on the most solid foundation ever, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We praise You this morning. We bless Your name. For it's in Your name we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Reflect for a moment on what you've heard this morning.